Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 8, 1 through 2. We're going to actually start reading kind of a head start to this passage. We're going to start reading in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans 7, 21, and we're going to go all the way through 8, verse 2. Keep the context of this passage in mind. And you can keep your copy of God's Word open because we're going to find ourselves really investing our time in Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can grab one in the pews in front of you and find your way to Romans 8. And we'll be spending most of our time there, but we'll also flip around a little bit in the book of Romans this morning. Well, read along with me, Romans 7, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, this last Thanksgiving, Pastor Matt sent me a picture of Evangeline's Thanksgiving turkey. You know those things, right, that toddlers make with a little cardboard or some sort of brown paper cutout. And then out protruding from this bird is a bunch of feathers, and on each feather is written something that this child is thankful for, right? We've all seen those. We've all made them. And proudly displayed on this turkey was a feather in bold Sharpie that said that Evangeline was very thankful for Pastor Ben. I made it. I thought, oh, she loves me. I made quite the impression. Then I thought, you know what? I thought that, you know, she liked my kids better than me. I wonder why they didn't make it. And what made it even better was the backstory. You see, after being thankful for shoes and for food and little Regina, her stuffed elephant, as all good moms do, Molly tried to get Evangeline to be thankful for people too, especially mommy, right? So Evangeline was thankful for people. Okay, well, for daddy, baby Levi, for Pastor Ben. And only after a few not so subtle hints did she finally get to be thankful for mommy. It's a cute story, but one that reflects the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, or at least a lack of gratitude. Just because your two-year-old can't survive without you doesn't mean she'll be grateful for you. You know, I think we experience the same thing as adults, when we think about what God has done, it's easy to take his work for granted. It's easy to look at the gospel without any fanfare or much excitement at all. It's easy to forget that there should be a sense of wonder, a sense of awe, a sense of fear of God, because we live with the effects of the gospel daily, and it just seems ho-hum. So perhaps we should take a feather or two from our Thanksgiving turkeys to help recapture the gratitude that we ought to owe to God. So often when we do thank God, we tend to focus on the tangibles for life, health, possessions, provisions, protection. But what about gratitude for the gospel? Now, as we look at our text this morning in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, you're going to see that there's no mention of thankfulness anywhere in these two verses. And so I need to remind you something that you probably already know, but the chapter divisions that we find in our Bibles are not something that Paul wrote. They're certainly not something that the Holy Spirit inspired. In fact, they were developed later in the 1200s AD to kind of help us find certain passages again. And so as we transition from Romans 7 to Romans 8, we have to remember that Romans 8, 1 and 2 doesn't just come in a vacuum. It comes on the heels of what Paul has just said at the end of chapter 7. And it's at the end of chapter 7 that we find Paul's gratitude, his thanksgiving. You see, the end of Romans 7, as we just read, is Paul's really tortured confession of his ongoing struggles with sin. Really a struggle that we all know too well. And yet Paul's response to the struggle isn't to give up. Paul's response to the struggle with sin isn't to give in. I might as well sin, right? I can't stop anyways. Paul's response to the struggle with sin isn't simply to bear down, to try really hard, to be better, to do better, and to do good. His response is to remember God has already won the war. It's to remember that Christ has defeated sin and death, and to thank God for his deliverance. I mean, just read with me, verse 24, right of chapter 7. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You can hear the mourning, the intensity of this plea. And his response is so telling. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, everyone still sins, but Christians stay in the fight. And part of what keeps us going is to remember Christ has already won the war. We live no longer slaves to sin, no longer incapable of glorifying God, but we live as the redeemed. We live as those who have been delivered from this body of death. So we thank God. Thanks be to God, he says, verse 25. And so as chapter 8 begins, Paul elaborates on why we thank God. He elaborates on what it means to no longer be slaves to sin, but to walk in a new way with a heart of gratitude. And so this morning, as we walk through our text, we're going to look at four elements of salvation that help recapture gratitude. Four elements of salvation that help you recapture gratitude to God. These are components of gospel truth that essentially motivate a heart of worship, that provide fuel for our praise and impetus to thank God. These aren't new concepts. In fact, Paul ties in so much of what he's already said in Romans to make this point. In some ways, these verses in the middle of Romans give us a reason to take a step back and look at the big picture of Romans chapters 1 through 7. And so if you haven't been with us as our study of Romans that we started earlier this at the end of last year, then you'll realize that we're going to get to do a review this morning. Because chapter 8, 1 and 2 provides us that opportunity. We're going to look back and see why Paul says what he says in these verses, and why these elements of salvation give us impetus to thank God. Well, our first element of our salvation that helps recapture gratitude is, number one, we're condemned by nature. Now you might be thinking, why is that impetus for gratitude? Well, there's a joke in the competitive music world that trumpet players were the worst. I was a trumpet player in the competitive music world, so I know. And essentially, we would greet one another with, "Hi, I'm so-and-so. I'm better than you." I think we find the same hubris in other fields, too, anywhere from sport to academics or wherever you find any sort of healthy competition. But isn't it true that you have to know where your weaknesses are in order to grow. You have to know your failures in order to improve. Literally, companies spend millions of dollars and untold man hours to what is commonly called failure analysis. Failure analysis branch in a company is a whole branch of the company to make sure that the product that they produce won't quickly fail in the field. In higher level sports, what do athletes do every single week? They watch film. Why? Not so they can say, oh, yeah, I'm really good. They watch film to identify their failures. Why? Because we have to know failure in order to get better. And so it is with the gospel. God's good news, the work of Christ, the radically transforms our lives that he can bring into our lives. Only that comes only when we realize that we fail. Whereas Paul says, when we realize we're condemned by nature. Look at verse 1. Right at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. You see, to realize how amazing it is that there is no condemnation, we have to first understand that we're all under condemnation. This word condemnation is a rare word in the New Testament, and all three cases are found in the book of Romans. If you want to look back just a page or two, go to Romans chapter 5, and you can see the other two instances of this word. Romans 5:16, the end of the verse, says, "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." And then beginning in verse 18, we see the other use. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for men." See, this word condemnation, it's an intensified compound word that combines hostile and judgment. Think about that. It's a hostile judgment, a severe, certain act of judging and saying, you're done. In other words, we're absolutely certain of a guilty verdict here. And Paul tells us this is the natural state of all men after just one sin in Romans chapter 5. It's the same as what James says in James chapter 2, verse 10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has what? Become guilty for all of it." See, when the standard is perfection, and when that's our only option to get to God, then of course we stand guilty and condemned before a holy and perfect God. It's in our very nature. As David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." See, even Jesus recognized that this was the natural state of mankind. I think you know and love John 3:16, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's something that most Christians have memorized at some point in their lives. And it's a great comfort, a great encouragement. And taken by itself, it sounds great. Love, joy of salvation. God gave us Jesus so we can be right with him. But knowing that salvation, everlasting life, comes through Christ can begin to lose its significance without knowing what we've been saved from. See, just one verse after John 3:16, listen to what Jesus says, John 3:18. "Whoever believes in him, in me, in himself, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in Jesus is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world." Jesus speaks of himself as the light. "I have come into the world," he says, "and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You see, if we don't believe in Jesus, Jesus is very clear. We stand condemned already by nature. Now, what's helpful about Romans is that Paul spends the better part of Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 explaining why we're guilty. Because frankly, you talk to somebody, most of the world is going to say, you know what, I'm a pretty good person, right? At least I try to be. So we need help sometimes seeing that we are guilty. How it is that when we think we're pretty good on our own, that God looks at us and he sees a guilty sinner. Again, Jesus says in John 3, why does this happen? Because men love the darkness rather than the light, because our deeds were evil. We love pursuing life on our terms because we don't want them to be exposed. And really, that's the same with Paul. Go to Romans chapter 1. I want to show you this. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So God's wrath, his punishment, his just condemnation for all humanity is revealed from heaven. Against what? Against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All right, so we're not actually good. We're actually ungodly and unrighteous. And how is it that we continue to be ungodly and unrighteous? Who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. We push down the truth about God and our need for a Savior. Why? Because we love our unrighteousness. You see, that's not a popular idea. Some of the Enlightenment thinkers several hundred years ago who rejected the idea that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament confessed very openly that the reason why they sought to promote this idea that the Bible can't be trusted was that the Ten Commandments no longer would have a binding authority on the conscience of others. And so that they could do work and develop their own moral philosophy that could replace God's ideas of what is right and wrong. And they have mostly succeeded. How did they come to reject scriptures, you might say, when it's clear, it's what God says, it's how he revealed himself? How did that happen? Romans 1:18 tells us absolutely with clarity what happened. In their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And he goes on, look at verse 21, he continues. For although they knew God, they can see God, anyone can see God through the things that have been made. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile or foolish in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It doesn't mean they bowed down and worshiped an idol, but it means they changed what God says is right and said, you know what, I think I know better because it feels better, because it works for me. This same pattern is repeated in history. I've read articles from secular atheistic parents who write in for advice, and this is essentially what the question is. They ask, they say, help, my child thinks God is real and is asking me questions about him. The advice that is given is eye-opening at best. This is what's said in response to these types of questions. You know, for every conversation about God, you can redirect talk about things you know that are true, like evolution, the distance of planets, science, you know, things like that. And then they went on to say, you know, kids are smart. They'll figure out eventually that the stories in the Bible aren't true. Just make sure your kids are free to choose whatever they believe and be happy as they determine to be happy. This is exactly what God promises will happen way back in Romans chapter 1. As hearts grow hard to God and to seeking him, He gives them up. He gives us up to do whatever we think will make us happy. It is not in unqualified good to teach your children to do whatever they think will make them happy. That isn't freedom. God tells us that's slavery. And it only results in judgment. Look at Romans 1:21 again, right? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became foolish. And he continues, verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. See, what is God's judgment? His judgment is very clear in verse 24. God gives them up to do whatever they think they want to do. Look at verse 26, lest you miss the point. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions and all these other things, right? Again, that's God's judgment. God's judgment isn't to, you know, just condemn people right away. It's to give them up, to let them go, give them enough rope to hang themselves, so to speak. He continues, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God what? Gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Listen, absolute freedom to do what you please, when you please, to have whatever sexual experience is consented upon by two adults is not freedom. It does not result in happiness. For example, it's not freedom, look at verse 30, to be gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, lest we think we can have some middle ground by holding private beliefs while still affirming others' free expressions, whatever works for them, you know, works for them, as long as you just keep your thing private and you can affirm them. You see, part of the reason God condemns is because we want to give approval for the sins of others. And why do we want to give approval for the sins of others? Because we want to be liked. I mean, who doesn't want to be liked, right? The temptation, the draw is always to give approval for the sins of others. And yet, that's exactly what God says is part of his condemnation. Verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but others, you know, they give approval to those who practice them. This is part of the reason why Christian cake bakers and Christian photographers cannot help celebrate a gay wedding. This is why Christians cannot laugh at the punchlines found in so many comedies. It's why Christians cannot laugh at so much of the office or playground banter. Kids, if you're here, look up and listen. As you grow, your friends will look to you to affirm their sin. Some will tell you stories about their escapades and their things that they're doing and expect you to be like, that's great, good for you, that sounds fun. Other times, they're just going to expect you to laugh. And sometimes, they're going to expect you to support them by joining in. Because the more people are doing it, the better they feel. Listen, God tells us to stand up for what is right and what is true. We can never give hearty approval to what God condemns. It is not good or kind or gracious to approve evil. It's a sign of God giving you up. Of God giving you up to do whatever you think you deserve to do, whatever you think will make you happy, whatever freedom of expression you hope satisfies. So this is the plight of humanity. By nature, we love darkness rather than light, as Jesus says, lest our deeds be exposed. Next, Paul highlights the guilty also includes not just those who are obviously living in sin, but it also includes religious hypocrites. You know, people who say, oh, I follow God's law. I don't need to change. I don't need to repent of any sin. Really? Look at Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance, that's his patience, and not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? To repentance. God's kindness, his patience with us, his willingness to forbear in our lives is designed to help every single one of us to daily, regularly confess our sins to him. God's verdict is very clear about humanity. Doesn't matter if you're a religious person, doesn't matter if you're not a religious person. Romans 3, verse 9, read with me. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he concludes in verse 20, for by works of the law, by any good that we can do, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law simply comes knowledge of sin. You see, all of this flows through the reality of Romans 8, verse 1, when Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Only when we sufficiently realize that we are guilty, condemned by nature, does the statement that there's no condemnation get a little bit more exciting. Only when we realize that we all sin can we appreciate a substitute sacrifice for sin. Only when we see freedom to pursue happiness on our terms as something that brings death and really a type of slavery will we begin to appreciate that God designed us to find our highest delight in worshiping and following him. You see, yesterday I started helping my kids make their Pinewood Derby cars, and there were an array of power tools that were out as we were doing this. And I can very easily see in a moment like that when there are maybe two dozen different power tools around in a room, I am completely out of my element. I don't even know what half of those things are called. That thing that goes up and down, right? You know, like, I don't know what that is. There we go. Thank you. And there was one point when I tried to use the wrong tool for the job, and let's just say it didn't go so well. At least I have all my fingers. See, it is important to use tools for what they are designed to do. Such is the case with us. God designed us to be worshipers, to worship him, to find joy in him, to live according to his commandments. And until we realize that, left on our own, our love for darkness, our love for our own sin, causes us to reject God's design for our lives. Until we realize we love living for our own glory, our own joys, until we realize we love being kings and queens of our own little life, only then will we realize that we're stuck. You see, unless you realize that by nature you are a slave to sin, standing guilty and condemned before God, God's work of redemption, of salvation, is far less important. And so the very first element of our salvation, of the gospel, that Paul highlights in Romans chapter 8, and which then injects meaning into really the entirety of the first three chapters here, it's very simple. We need to know we are condemned by nature. So that when God says, there's therefore now no condemnation, we are compelled towards gratitude. Only when we feel the conviction of sin and a sinking realization we deserve condemnation does God's salvation gleam brighter. Well, there's a second element of salvation that helps us recapture gratitude. Number two. Regenerated by the Spirit. Regenerated by the Spirit. Romans 8 begins with an abrupt change. the expected conclusion from the inner turmoil, oh, wretched man that I am, that Paul says at the end of 7, might be, therefore now, I get to give up, I'm condemned. But Paul doesn't go there. He seems to double and even triple up on his transition words to say, based on what I've already said, not just in the immediate context, but previously all the context, based on what I've already said, there is, therefore, now, see all those words kind of grouped together to kind of push us back, propel us back to not just the previous couple of verses, but earlier in Romans, there's now no condemnation. Why? It's not because of his struggles, but it's because of who we are in Christ. But it's also because of the work of the Holy Spirit to change us. Really, that's a topic that he introduces early in Romans 7. Go to Romans 7, verse 6. Romans 7, verse 6, and this is kind of the, you might say, the topic verse or the topic sentence that Romans 8 is based on. Romans 7, verse 6 says, but now we are released from the law of having died to that which held us captive, that is sin and doing what we think will make us happy, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so serving in the new way of the Spirit doesn't mean we won't struggle. In fact, staying in the fight against sin is a good sign that the Holy Spirit is working. Struggling is a sign that you are spiritually alive. And as God transforms your heart, he gives us new desires. He says right there, right? Do we serve in the new way of the Spirit? This is what God is doing in our lives. Yeah, anyone who tries to live as a faithful Christian in this new way of the Spirit knows that there's a conflict because you can't stop sinning. That's why we have Romans 7. But Christians are also reminded that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one behind our transformation. He's the one who transforms a guilty, condemned sinner to become a child of the Most High God. We call this amazing work of transformation regeneration. Don't get caught up in the weirdness of that word. If you don't know that word, don't use that word regularly. Regeneration is simple. It's a work of the Holy Spirit by which he removes our dead heart and gives us a living heart. Before any of us confess our need for Christ or show any evidence of faith, God has to make us alive, because we cannot have faith if we're dead. Only a living heart can respond in faith, and that's called regeneration. It's a work of God, the Holy Spirit. That is the new way of the Holy Spirit that Paul speaks of in Romans 7, verse 6. We've been given this new way that the Spirit has opened up. And so chapter 8 begins with Paul returning to the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation, for verse 2 now. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. The reason there is now no condemnation for the Christian is because every Christian has been liberated or set free, right? That's what it says, by the Holy Spirit. Now, what is this law of the Spirit there? You notice that's what the word says. For the law of the Spirit. How does this law of the Spirit bring about no condemnation? Is it the Old Testament law? I mean, perhaps some people think, right? Could be the Old Testament law. Could be the scriptures, as faith comes through hearing the word of God. But it seems much more likely that Paul's using law here metaphorically as a principle or an authority or a power of the Holy Spirit. And so notice it is the Holy Spirit. How does he describe the Spirit at the end of a couple of words after that? It's the Spirit of life. Some of your translations might say the Spirit who gives life. It's the implication. So you want to know how you can have confidence of no more condemnation? It's simple. It's because the authority or the power or the principal work of the Holy Spirit gives us life. Because that's who the Spirit is. The Spirit is the Spirit who gives life. And we know this as regeneration or new birth or new life. I mean, just listen to Titus 3, 5, one of the clearest verses that talks about regeneration. God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. How are you saved? Because the Holy Spirit does a regenerating, a rebirth work in your heart. And in Romans 8, verse 2, we see the same thing. For the law, the principle, the authority of the Spirit of life, the Spirit who gives life, it is the Spirit then who has set you free. And beginning in verse 3, we also see a similar concept. For God has done it, not you. The law didn't do it. God did this. The Holy Spirit did this. See, it's not like the Holy Spirit is some later addition to your salvation, some additional blessing you get when you get really spiritually serious. No, the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. Paul wants to make this clear later in Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. He says, you, however, if you're a Christian, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You see that? Like, if you're a Christian and if you belong to Jesus, you have the Spirit. There's no, like, option there. Paul doesn't give us that option. So, beloved, if you are a Christian, it is because the power of the Holy Spirit has given you new life, regenerated you. Now, to see this, I want you to go back, put something in Romans 8. Go back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Faithful students of the Bible will know and remember that there are two main passages that speak of what we call the new covenant, the new way that God promises in the Old Testament to work in the New Testament. And that new covenant promises are found in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. You can compare those on your own if you want to study God's word later today. But Ezekiel 36 is where I want you to go today. I want you to see something. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I want you to see how God promises how the Spirit will do a work in everyone who will belong to God. So he says, verse 25, Ezekiel 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. We know he's talking metaphorically about water. He's not talking about, like, you know, literally kind of taking a shower, right? Because he's being cleansed of idols. Water doesn't do that. He's talking about a metaphorical cleansing. How is this metaphorical cleansing going to happen? How is this radical change of how you live your life? How is that going to happen? Verse 26. And I, God is speaking, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a living heart. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, there is a metaphorical washing, a cleansing that happens when a dead heart is surgically removed and a living heart is implanted back within. And that's what happens to every Christian. See, here Ezekiel prophesies of a time when the Holy Spirit will no longer temporarily work to accomplish God's will no longer kind of come and go as he did in the Old Testament, but of a new covenant time, a New Testament time, when the Holy Spirit will permanently fix himself to every believer and give us a new living heart. So with that in mind, go back to Romans 8. As you consider being a thankful Christian this morning, as you realize that thanksgiving is the right response to those who once were under condemnation and now are not, regeneration is a powerful reality that's happened to every Christian in this room. If you trust in Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is your Lord and Savior and desire to live for him and him alone, you have a new heart. And that's all from God. You didn't ask Jesus into your heart. You didn't invite the Spirit in. You didn't discover some new secret way. God did what you could never do. He made you alive. So get to know the reality of regeneration, and that'll help you recapture gratitude. Well, there's a third element of salvation highlighted in these verses. Justified in Christ. Number three, justified in Christ. Now, there's this prayer from ancient Sumer, they think was written about the same time of King David, when King David was reigning in Israel, about 1000 BC or so. It's a fascinating prayer because this humbled man or woman who records or writes this prayer is obviously desperate. They realize that they have no control and they need help. They need help of some higher power. This individual who's praying this even knows that he sins, but he doesn't know where to go, and it becomes quickly obvious. This is called the prayer to an unknown God. He just wants some God to have wrath that's pacified. Listen to what he writes. May the wrath of the heart of my God be pacified. May the God who was unknown to me be pacified. May the goddess who was unknown to me be pacified. May the known and unknown God be pacified. May the known and unknown goddess be pacified. The sin which I have committed, I know not. The misdeed which I have committed, I know not. The Lord in the anger of his heart hath looked upon me. The God in the wrath of his heart hath visited me. The goddess hath become angry with me and hath grievously struck me. The known or unknown God hath straitened me. The known or unknown goddess hath brought forth affliction upon me. I sought for help, but no one taketh my hand. I wept, but no one came to my side. I lamented, but no one comes to me. I am afflicted, I am overcome. I cannot look up. Unto my merciful God I turn, I make supplication. I kiss the feet of my goddess and crawl before her. How long, my God, how long, my goddess, until thy face be turned toward me? How long, known and unknown God, until the anger of thy heart be pacified? How long, known and unknown goddess, until thy unfriendly heart be pacified? Oh, please forgive my sins. Kind of helpless, right? Do you know there's two types of sorrows that we even experience today over your sin? You either have sorrow that pushes you to the one true God or pushes you to some quest to soothe your sorrow apart from the one true God. Not much has changed in 3,000 years. And it's not like God is hiding. It's not like the solution to our sin problem is behind some unknown God that we just need to cry out to. It certainly isn't found within. You see, God has revealed the only solution to our sin problem is to be justified in Christ. Again, don't let that term justified throw you off. Justified simply means being declared righteous before God. This describes what is true of every Christian. For to be a Christian is to be one who has been declared right before God so that you can come to God. And the only way that happens is through Christ. Look at verse 1 again. Paul writes, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, Christ not only offers forgiveness, right? He doesn't offer just kind of getting you back to neutral standing. And a lot of times we think of forgiveness like that, right? We think of forgiveness as, well, I've forgiven you. Now you're kind of neutral until you do something bad again, right? That's not just what he does. He does forgive us. But what Christ also does is he says there's no condemnation ever. I mean, how does that happen? That only happens when we are declared to be righteous, when we are then credited with Christ's righteousness and able to get into God's presence. So we've got to talk about something that sparks gratitude. And did you notice how Paul speaks of God the Son here? It is Christ, then Jesus. Normally, it's the opposite, Jesus Christ. In fact, so much so that some people think that Christ is Jesus' last name. It's not the way it is. It does the same thing in verse 2, right? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. It's only in Christ that we're justified, that we're declared righteous, that we're saved. And remember, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It is a title for Messiah, the one who would reconcile us to God. And Jesus is his given name, which means Yahweh saves. And by placing Christ first, it's his office, his title, his work of declaring us righteous that is foremost in these verses. And that's really been the story of the book of Romans. I mean, go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul walks us through how in the world guilty, condemned sinners could be not just forgiven, not just be brought back to neutral, but could be declared righteous before God, justified. It's a theme of this book. And in Paul's purpose statement of the book, he makes it very clear, Romans 1, 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," that is that good news, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So there's a universality to salvation. It's not based on some sort of ethnic standing. It is available to everyone. And then he says this in verse 17, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." See, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness is now ours in the gospel. And it lasts from faith to faith, beginning and ending with our life of faith. Right? The faith-to-faith language kind of sounds a little bit confusing, right? But we have the same language in English, right? If we say in America, our country goes from sea to shining sea, right? That means from one sea to another. So when it says our righteousness that we have been given by God goes from faith to faith, it's saying from the initial signs of faith to the end of the life of faith. From faith to faith, our whole life is marked as those who are declared righteous before God, and we have instant and constant access to God because we are what? Righteous. Not in ourselves, but because it's been declared to be ours. So God's righteousness covers us from the beginning to the end of our faith. But how is this righteousness ours? Again, Paul does a good job of explaining this. Go to Romans 3, verse 21. 3, verse 21. How is righteousness given to us? You see, after clarifying that we can't earn God's righteousness through our good deeds, we are told explicitly God's eternal righteousness, his perfect justification, comes to us through Christ. Look at verse 21, 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God," that perfections of God, "has been manifested," been revealed, "apart from the law." In other words, you can't do it by doing enough good things. "Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The Old Testament talks about this one day coming of the Messiah. What is this righteousness? Verse 22. It's this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It is a righteousness that is ours through faith. And how does that effectually happen? Verse 25, 3:25. You see, God put forward his son, Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation means a payment, a perfect substitute to be received by faith. You see, there had to be a death for sin. If we're all condemned, if we're all guilty, if we all stand naturally in that position, we need God to punish somebody else besides us. Because not a soul here can live to tell the tale of surviving God's wrath. We need God to punish someone in our place, and that someone is the Messiah. That someone is Jesus Christ. This substitution death, this propitiation, this payment for our sins happened in Christ. But it wasn't just to punish him in our place. It also provided a way for us to be declared righteous. right? Because remember, what is the great hope that we have? We are justified with God. We are right with God. We can go to God anytime we want. How does that happen? It happens because Jesus is declared not only to be a sin substitute, but then he declares us righteous with all of Christ's abundance of righteousness. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, to be counted as sin for us, and then credited us with his righteousness. See, there's a double substitution that's going on here in the death of Christ. Because God is righteous, he is just, and he is fair to do it this way. Look at verse 25 again. This was to show God's righteousness, his fairness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. Why? Because it was punished in Jesus in our place. It was to show his righteousness, his fairness at the present time, so that he might be just, he might be fair, and the justifier, the one who declares us righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. To clarify that Christ's work on the cross was sufficient in itself, is to declare us righteous in God's eyes. That's the great hope of justification. Paul goes on to say that our works do nothing to get us to heaven. It's simply trusting in Christ that saves. And so he clarifies that our response to the gospel is faith. Then in some of the clearest statements on justification in the whole Bible, Romans 5, Paul says this in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't just bring us to neutral. God brought us into peace with him. That's the point. And then he says this, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's that substitute where he took our sin on his body while he died. Then verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In other words, we are then declared to be righteous, so then we are forever saved with God. There's a double substitution that goes on. Wiped clean, declared to be holy before God, justified in God's eyes. That is our permanent, undeserved standing before our Creator. Again and again, Paul clarifies, you did nothing to deserve this. It's something that God does for you while you're still a sinner. You want to know why most of us are drawn to be grateful to our moms, especially after you start having children and you realize how hard that is? Because you didn't do anything to give birth to you. It was all her. You didn't do much other than eat, poop, and cry for the earliest months of your life either. And so you realize it was all her, and hopefully your dad too. And as we grow, we realize how much we depend on moms. And we should put them on our Thanksgiving turkey feathers. Because they've done for us what we could never do for ourselves. How much more God, who regenerates us, who justifies us, even though all we can earn is condemnation. God's gospel work helps us recapture gratitude. And lastly, briefly here, it includes sanctified by the Spirit. Sanctified by the Spirit. In that New Covenant passage in Ezekiel 36, do you remember what will happen when we are given a new heart? It said that we will be careful or concerned about obeying God's law. There's going to be a change in desires and a change in carrying out those desires to follow God. For the Holy Spirit doesn't just regenerate us, kind of give us a new heart. He enables us to obey God's law. And our gradual growing in obedience, this is called sanctification. And it, too, is what Christians can expect to find as a fruit of God's salvation work. Romans 6, put it this way. Romans 6, verse 17 and 18. Read these verses. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. In the end of verse 19, he says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness that lead to sanctification. Romans 7 says that we are either married to sin and death or married to Christ and bear godly fruit. Paul's already clarified, sanctification is part of the Christian life. In fact, it's the best way to know if you're actually saved. The effects of regeneration, of a new heart, and the effects of knowing you're right with God, justification, will always lead to sanctification or gradually growing in righteousness. In Romans 8, 1 and 2, Paul simply summarizes this reality for us. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, the authority of the Spirit who gives life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law or the authority of sin and death, which used to rule over us." As Romans 6 says, we are all slaves, either to sin or to godliness. And when God has done a work in you, he promises to continue to do that work, to help you identify sin, to hate the evil that you continue to struggle with. In short, God sanctifies us by freeing us from the hopeless cycle of failure. Sanctification by the power of the Spirit helps alleviate the pressures we feel to change on our own. It should motivate us to persevere through trials, even trials that might last 3 or 10 or 50 years. Why? Because the same God who gave us spiritual life, who declares us to be righteous, also promises to help us walk in the Spirit. And so we are thankful as we think about God's work of salvation. Now, this is a change of thinking sermon, but I don't want you to leave here thinking that you have a greater gratitude towards God. It's somehow just going to occupy your headspace. It's just something you think differently about. So before we leave, I want to give you 4 simple applications, okay? 4 ways gratitude to God should affect your life. We're going to just go bang, bang through these. Number 1, gratitude should affect how you wake up. Some of you are thinking, I am not a morning person. You're not going to tell me that I'm going to be happy and cheerful when I wake up. Thank you. Look, gratitude should truly be on your lips first thing in the morning. As soon as you're out of bed, doing your routine, and as soon as your mind is working, what is it doing? It's either repeating again and again how tired you are, or rehashing some argument you had the day before, or running through a to-do list, or maybe it should be thanking God for what he's done. Number 2, gratitude should affect how you eat. Your whole life should be a spiritual act of worship, and every day you eat. You're alive, right? You eat, I know it. But how do you eat? Some are hyper-focused on diet and counting grains of rice, right? Others just throw whatever you want into your mouth as often as you have a craving without a second thought in the world. Both are wrong. A prayer of gratitude every single time you put something into your mouth puts the focus back on God's provision. It helps us eat and dish up, even snack in moderation, because we no longer eat to make ourselves feel better. We eat for the glory of God. So instead of a rote prayer of gratitude that you might pray before every single meal, why don't you pray a prayer of thanksgiving that's a little bit more gospel-focused this week? Even ask for help to eat for God's glory. Number 3, gratitude should affect how you work. Everyone works in some capacity. We're not all paid. Some of you are working in school. Some of you are working at home. But I can tell you one thing for certain. No matter the job, we're all tempted to what? Complain about our work. Did you realize that God made you to work? Did you realize there will be work and there will be things to do in heaven forever? Have you thanked God for your work that you have to do this week? Sure, sin has infected the workplace as much as anywhere. But are you thankful to God for giving you things to do? Have you trained your eyes to remember God's saving grace while you work? Do you look for reasons why God wants you, his ambassador, in your job, in your class, in your home right now? To quote John Piper, God did not design you to go count seashells and play golf at 55. He made you to work your whole life and to thank him for saving grace. Ask him to give perspective on your work. Lastly, 4, gratitude should affect how you're entertained. Thinking and thanking God for your salvation stirs up gospel passions. And the more gospel passions are alive, the less appealing, particularly worldly, sinful forms of entertainment become. Oh, beloved, I pray you can recapture a deep sense of gratitude to God for his profound work of salvation in your life. And I pray that gratitude will profoundly continue to impact your daily life for your better and for God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage that has allowed us to kind of rehash and think through some of the glorious truths that we found in Romans. And we are so grateful that we've had a chance to meditate on and think deeply upon recapturing gratitude. Lord, I pray that you would be honored through our lives as we spend the rest of the day doing whatever it is that you have for us to do. May we honor and glorify you always. In Jesus' name, amen.